Well, welcome back to Sunday school after a very long summer break. Well, not too long, about 2 months, a little more. So today is going to be an introduction. So we're not really going to get into the topic. In other words, we're not going to open up Genesis until next Sunday. We're going to introduce the topic, and I'll give you a little bit look ahead. And again, the notes are on the back there. If you haven't got one, that will help. So we're going to talk about Genesis and science a bit this morning. And I want to start off by saying one of the great privileges of my life has been that I was able to study under who was arguably the greatest Old Testament professor in the 20th century, Meredith Klein, when I was in seminary. And so a lot of the insights from Genesis this year will be from him in his writings on Genesis, and I'll bring that up as we go. And the other thing is that I'm not a scientist, so I'm not going to be talking about science myself as much as really spending time on Genesis, what it does and doesn't say. I'm going to stay within my wheelhouse. So let's start off looking at the relationship between the church and science, which, depending on the time in history, is either one of friendliness or one of antagonism. Right now, it's pretty clear we're in a time of antagonism between the church and science. Now, when that came to the forefront earlier, it was Galileo. This is about 1600. Some of you know the story of Galileo. He was a math professor in Italy, and somebody had invented an instrument called the telescope. And so when Galileo learned about this, he wanted to build his own telescope. So he began to study how to build one, and he did. And then he began perfecting it, and it got better and better until he built himself a very powerful telescope. And he began to study the planets, etc. And he studied some of the things we all know now about the planets were from Galileo. But he observed that heliocentrism, which means that the Earth revolves around the sun, is actually correct. At the time, that was considered a heresy. It was considered sinful to believe. Now, that view had been around already, but it had been condemned from the church. The books had been banned. But Galileo couldn't resist what he saw in his telescope, that the Earth revolved around the sun. So why did the church even care about that? Well, it's from verses like Psalm 104:5. And someone read that. Psalm 104:5. And so there it is. And there are many verses like that, that the Earth is not moved. The Earth is stationary. And so the church assumed that was literal, that was a scientific statement. And so any view that said the earth is not stationary, but the earth is moving, was considered anti-scriptural. And so what happened to Galileo? There was a trial where he was warned. First, he was warned not to teach this. Galileo was a professing believer. He was a member of the church, and when they warned him, he made a compromise. He said, I will write a book where there's a dialogue between two people. One is a heliocentrist, someone who believes the earth revolves around the sun. The other is a geocentrist, who believes the sun revolves around the earth, and the earth is unmoved. And I'll just present both sides, and the Pope agreed to that. The problem was Galileo, the geocentrist in the book, was portrayed as somewhat of an idiot. And so the Catholic Church was not happy with the way he wrote this compromise. And so there was a full trial. He was found guilty, and he was placed under house arrest. And for the rest of his life, which was a good amount of time still, till he was in his 70s, he was under house arrest for this view, because in their minds, the Bible scientifically said the earth is stationary. The earth cannot move. Well, some of you may know, but it was just in Pope John Paul II in 1979 declared Galileo was right. So it took him a little while to correct that one. But in 1979, the Catholic Church officially said Galileo was right and the church was wrong to put him under trial. But it shows that there are times when the church is very antagonistic toward science. And back then it was modern science. And so today, what are some of the views between Christians and science? Well, number one, as you look down your notes, we are not to trust scientists. Sometimes it's because of a conscious bias. Sometimes it's an unconscious. So the conscious bias would be, and you may have heard this, well, scientists are mostly atheists. And so they have a reason to go against Scripture. They have a reason to believe what they believe. And their reasons are religious. And so they're going to come up with theories that sort of oppose the Bible. So why should we trust scientists if they don't believe the Bible? The second not trust scientists is an unconscious bias. Since most are non-Christians, they start off with the wrong presuppositions. They're already tainted in their view. So anything they discover, even if they have good intentions, we are not to trust. So the one is a conscience purposeful, I'm going to write things against the Bible. The other is an unconscious, I'm just trying to discover, but since I don't like the Bible anyways, I'm going to lean towards evidence against the Bible. The next one, B, is a biblical agnosticism. That's the other side. And you find that with a lot of young people. They grow up in the conservative church. They learn what they think is what the Bible says about science. They go off to a college or university, and what happens to their faith? It's challenged where the evidence for, let's say, the earth is a billion years old or more, billions of years old. They see evidence for it, but they were taught that the Bible teaches something different. And yet the evidence seems so clear, the scientific evidence. And so their solution is now not to trust the Bible. And the antagonism goes the other way. And we have a lot of young people, unfortunately, that go off from church and they go to college and they take a biology class. And then they wonder, everything they learned is now suspect in the church. Have anyone either experienced it or know anyone who's experienced that? You've heard of it. Some of you, about almost half of you have. The next one is a schizophrenia. This is the view that says we can believe science with the mind, but we believe the Bible by faith. I don't even have to worry if they don't match. And so what I learn from the Bible is religious, and what I learn from science is factual. But I don't have to worry too much about if they disagree. That's sort of a throw your mind away religion, a religion where you don't have to think. You don't have to use your reason. It's very dangerous because it treats the Bible as if not being real, not being true. Now, similar to that is Genesis's myth. And this is actually growing in the church. And that's the idea that Genesis is our myths told to reveal spiritual truth. And so there was no real Adam. There is no real Eve. There is no snake that was talking. There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are myths used to communicate spiritual truths. The Bible is trying to explain where our evil came from. Why is the world evil? And so we have a story that communicates sort of man in general turning from God. Not that it actually happened historically or scientifically, but just it's a myth. But a myth that is purposely myth, like a parable. When you think of one of Jesus' parables, it doesn't matter if that historically actually happened. It's making a spiritual point. So they're saying Genesis 1 through 11 is basically a parable or a myth. Now, all these, I hope you'll come to see, are unsatisfactory. And the answer then is E, that we allow science and scripture to interpret each other. And of course, scripture is the final authority, because no one knows more about the world than God. But we allow both to interpret each other. In other words, science can discover something that makes us re-look at the Bible. And that's what happened with Galileo, right? The church was sure that they understood the Psalms when it said the earth doesn't move. Science showed us that the earth does move. And so eventually the church went back and said, maybe we haven't understood the Psalms correctly. Maybe that was more figurative language. So they went back and they realized that they were taking something literal that wasn't meant to be literal. And so any questions on these different, the relationship between the church and science? Which one do you think sort of characterizes where the broader church is at today with science? And certainly with the pandemic, all these have come out, haven't they? You've seen the schizophrenia before. You think that's common in the Christian world? In what way would that manifest itself? So would that be schizophrenia where they're not believing, or they're believing science is whatever science says, but the Bible just by faith? Okay. By the way, Gloria has a PhD in science, so if you want to ask science questions, she's a good one to ask. Jonathan, which one do you see? You know what? Stop right there because I missed that point. Go back to A2 and then we'll continue it. Thank you for doing that. Some say we are not to trust science because science is changing. And so, yes, right now they believe this, but give it 50 years or give it 100 years. And they point back to things like, you know, do you remember when doctors used to say smoking was good for you? Things like that. And you can go back to the 1950s and actually tobacco was good for you. Then they realized now. And so they say, because science always changes, we don't ever have to trust it. Now, the problem with that is the way we know science was wrong is through science. In other words, science corrects itself. And we wouldn't believe anything if science hadn't corrected its mistakes. So it's kind of odd to say we don't believe science, because then we wouldn't even believe the corrections. So are you suggesting smoking is good for you then? Because you're not trusting what they've discovered? But that's often the case of why we just don't trust science. So we don't have to really deal with evolution. We don't have to deal with evidence that the earth was billions of years old, because give it 100 years and we'll have all new theories. That's the idea. Go ahead, Jonathan, now. Well, in certain areas it might, if simply we misunderstood a passage. Not the whole Bible, obviously, because most of it is not about science in that sense. But in those few areas it could. And that any other discovery is the same way. We may discover something that there was a saying in the Bible that now we have more understanding through archaeology what that saying might have meant, things like that. The religion Christian science? You mean the creation science? Yeah, creation science would be more 1A. Yeah. So they'll come up with their own science. Yes, Mike? Yes. Okay. Yes. So the non-Christian uses science to say the Bible's not true. By the way, TJ, you caught the army reference there. Yes. Any other thoughts? All right, so when we approach Genesis, we want to use a grammatic historical interpretation. That's what we start with when we interpret the Bible. And let me summarize this. This interpretation consists in finding the meaning of words according to grammar, syntax, and cultural setting, and in correlation with the rest of Scripture. And so when we study Genesis, we want to discover the original author's intended meaning and what those receiving the Scriptures would understand. See, often when you discuss Genesis with, let's say, young earth creationists, and you're going to find out I'm not one of those if you haven't figured that out already, they'll often say, we need to see what the plain meaning of Scripture is. And my response to that is, the plain meaning to who? To you as a 20th century American, or to those who received it in Moses' day? Who do we first try to find? What is plain to us may not be plain to them, and vice versa. So the goal is first to ask, what did they understand? What was their view of the world? Was Genesis giving them a view of the world that we would get, but that they would just have no clue because of what they understood? Or was Genesis given with their view, their understanding in mind? So most people jump right to us. Well, I read Genesis 1, and here's what it says clearly to me. Okay, but is that what it would have said to the Israelites in 1500 BC? And so that's what we're going to look at as we go through Genesis 1 through 11. Now, given that what the Bible affirms about origins that we can all agree on in the church is that God created all things from nothing by the word of his power. There was a historical Adam who plunged the world into sin by his disobedience in the garden. Adam and Eve were made in God's image, of course. All are born sinners and liable to judgment by virtue of the relationship to Adam. He represented us. And then God promised a redeemer from that point on to save us from our sins. Those are the non-negotiables. And the reason they're non-negotiables is because it's taught throughout Scripture as important, opposed to some of these other things like the age of the earth. And so the next one, and we'll stop and ask questions, is the Bible doesn't always answer our scientific questions nor speak in a scientific way. So for example, throughout the Old Testament, the earth is described as the four corners of the earth. What does that mean? There's a flat earth with four corners. Now, is that what Moses and the authors were trying to communicate, that the earth is flat with four corners? Which what? Which pope, right? What were they communicating? It's a figure of speech, right? And I may use the same thing. If I said today, the news went out to the four corners of the earth, none of you would come up to me and say, you're a flat earther. I never knew that. You would know right away that I'm speaking figuratively, and you wouldn't give it a second thought. Well, that's usually the way the Bible speaks when it comes to a lot of science. Or the Bible will say, you know, they saw the sunrise. Did the sun scientifically rise, or did the earth rotate? The earth rotated, but what is the way we speak? The sun rose. It's from our perspective, and that's what the Bible will often use. So often the debates about science are just misunderstood language. And this is somewhat kind of with Mike's point, is when non-Christians say, see, the Bible's proven wrong, they're not even understanding the way language is used in the Bible. So it's taking things literally that are figurative. Any thoughts on that before we go on? Yes. I mean, it divides in the sense you'll have camps that'll say, we take the Bible literally, you don't. Yes. When that's just not the way language works. Nick, go ahead. And it's important to know the difference, and maybe, Gloria, you and you can respond to this, between what we call a theory and what science calls a theory. What we call a theory is you just have a theory of something and then you express it. What science calls a theory is something that's been tested and tested over time. And there's so much evidence because of the pattern that you can see that you can call it a theory. So the theory of gravity is not just, yeah, I think this is out there called gravity. It's something that's been tested. And so you want mistakes to happen if something's being tested. You don't want science never to admit their mistakes. That's the nature of testing and learning. But yeah, it's complicated. Go ahead. Right. Right. Yes. Val. Right. Right. We call that chronological snobbery. Where everyone that's come before us is stupider than we are. And that's common, yeah. So here's the other issue, a couple other issues, and that is that in the Bible, you have the beginning, which is protology, pro, first things, and then you have eschatology, esca, last things. Now, when it comes to eschatology, how many views in the church are there of eschatology? Drew said, you mean correct ones? How many views out there historically? 4 or 5, right? Within the church. Now, why are there all these different views of eschatology? Why? What is it about eschatology in the Bible that makes us not clear on it? Well, besides it hasn't happened, what else? It's mostly figurative language we're dealing with. Symbolic language. And so we're all trying to figure out what does the language refer to? How will that play itself out? And because it's mostly symbolic language, there are different views. And yet when it comes to protology, we don't want to say that. We're afraid. We've been told that if we don't all agree on every issue, we're denying the Bible. But we don't do that with eschatology. If you say, you know, I'm a historic premillennialist, I don't say, oh, so you don't believe the Bible. I don't say that. I just have a different interpretation. But if someone says they disagree on a certain science view, scientific view versus the Bible, oh, so you don't believe the Bible and we do. So while we admit that questions of eschatology are a little fuzzy, we're afraid to say it with protology. And yet none of us were there, right? None of us were at the beginning. And there's a lot of symbolic language too. All right, Genesis 1 through 11 is Israel's prologue. Genesis 12 starts the life of Israel with their father Abraham. So 1 through 11 is the prologue. And that means that what is written with a purpose that introduces Israel's life. It's written to Israel with them in mind as they head into the promised land. So the purpose of Genesis is not simply to give us origins, or science, it is their prologue. And we'll talk more about that, but that's important in interpreting it. And so let's read some quotes historically from different Christians, past and present, on this. And I would ask you to read it, but we have a lot of people that will listen on tape, so I'm going to read these if you follow along. This is from Machen, who founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The meaning of day in Genesis 1 has been debated in the church for at least since the days of Augustine. The literary form of the passage and its relation to other scriptures is important for its interpretation. Responsible Reformed theologians have differed as to whether Genesis 1 teaches a young earth or allows for an old earth. While one of these interpretations must be mistaken, we believe that either position can be held by faithful Reformed people. Now, what's the key here? Notice the literary differences. That it's not sort of given in a scientific way, the origins. This is from Mark Knoll. Have you most of you heard of Mark Knoll? All right. When people talk about the literal meaning of Genesis, It's usually with the assumption that a straightforward reading of the text carried out in the 20th or 21st century is going to be like a text like we find in the newspaper or news magazine, in which there is an intended close connection between what's written on the page and what could be seen by a television camera. I'm not at all sure that the literal meaning of this early Genesis was what people today think of as a literal meaning. Just a little bit of study of the book of Genesis shows, for example, that there's a very intriguing literary shape to this early Genesis. There is a literary shape pointing to the general affirmation that God exists over and above the material world, and that God saw to the filling up of the material world. Now, this, one could argue, is a literal meaning of the text of Genesis. Notice there's a literary, which means there's figurative language and not just straight historical telling. Eusebius of Caesarea, now look how far back this goes, 260 to 339. This is what we have to say of the Hebrews' natural science of the universe. But as they divided the subject into two parts, the one which concerns things perceived by the senses, they did not think it necessary to make known accurately to the multitude, or to teach the common people the causes of the nature of existing things, except so far as it was necessary for them to know that the universe has not been self-created. So given the limits of what they understood back in the Old Testament time, it wasn't the point to give a full scientific explanation of things, but to give them just enough that they could understand, which God does with us, obviously, also. Augustine, but the scriptural style comes down to the level of the little ones and adjusts itself to their capacity. Genesis is written to be easily understood by the common people who did not read or write. It's not a sort of a difficult scientific treatise that would have been way beyond what they could comprehend. Thomas Aquinas, but Moses describes what is obvious to sense out of condescension to an uneducated populace. Calvin on Genesis 1, nothing is here treated of but the visible form of the world. The waters here meant are such as the uneducated and unlearned may perceive. So if you try to take a modern scientific view and import it into Genesis, it would have been way beyond anything they could grasp or understand. They had a whole different view of the universe that we'll talk about in the coming weeks. And then Charles Hodge, The Bible and Science. The proposition that the Bible must be interpreted by science is all but self-evident. Nature is as truly a revelation of God as the Bible. And we only interpret the Word of God by the Word of God when we interpret the Bible by science. For 5,000 years, the church understood the Bible to teach that the earth stood still in space, and the sun and stars revolved around it. Shall we go on to interpret the Bible so as to make it teach the falsehood that the sun moves around the earth, or shall we interpret it by science? Do we ignore science, or do we learn from it and then go back and sort of look at the scriptures again? So all these people I just read are very conservative, Bible-believing Christians. These are not liberal, none of them were liberal Christians, as we would say. So any thoughts on those quotes? Yes. Yeah, did you hear that back there? Drew's point that in these quotes you see a humility in admitting what we may not clearly see or know. Yes, Fanon. Well, that's a good question, but you'll have to see the way they would view those things. In other words, did the ancient Jews think that when God rested on the seventh day, he rested because he was tired? Okay. So there's probably a figurative use of him resting that they would have understood. Yeah, I'm going to argue it's a 24-hour day. It is a 20, but I'm going to argue that it's also figurative. But it is a day. I think that's pretty clear. Nick? Literal day one, or no, I'm kidding.
Figuratively.
Okay.
Because it was about day 4 or 5, maybe.
Right. Yes. Oh, no. No, I definitely will. I definitely will.
I do it too,
right? So. You can't take all the fun from me. Come on. Yes. I'll try not to be Galileo when I present both sides. All right, let's look at we're going to end now. As we look ahead to the class, some of the things we're going to be talking about is kind of what Nick just said. How do we understand the 6 days? How are they broken down? What did the Israelites believe? What is a firmament? Firmament is one of those words that everyone has heard, but no one knows what it means. And so God placed a firmament, and you ask anyone, what's a firmament? And they look at you. I don't know. It's Genesis 1. So what is that? So we'll talk about that. What does it mean the earth was formless and void? What's going on there? Why is the Holy Spirit hovering over creation? Did Eve come from Adam's rib? Is that a correct translation? And what does that mean, the relationship between Adam and Eve? What is Satan doing in paradise before the fall? We need to harmonize chapter 2 with chapter 1, which is a big debate. What about death before the fall? Was there death before the fall? Did animals die before the fall? Obvious question is, who did Cain marry and where did all these people come from? We need to look at that. These are questions you're going to get and our young people are going to get that we need to have some answers to. What about these genealogies? How could people live to be 900 years old? We have to look at these ages. There's a real problem here, even within the Bible. Because when Abraham is 100, Abraham says, I'm too old to have children. Well, if you take those ages literally, his father had him when he was 300. So if those ages are literal in the genealogies, why is he thinking nobody can have kids at 100 when he was born when his father was 300? Why would he be too old? So what do we do with these ages? Are they literal or are they symbolic? What about the giants in Genesis 6, the sons of God in Genesis 6? What about the flood? Was it a universal flood? Was it a local flood? How did all the animals fit on the ark? We'll look at that. What can a Christian believe in as far as the origin of man? And you know, some may argue, one thing you Reformed people are is you're always intellectual. It's not very devotional. I would argue this is very devotional. As we learn about God and origins, it should draw us to praise God. So I don't want it to be all heady, you know, kind of what we're known for. But I'm hoping that this becomes devotional also. And yes, I will be respectful to the different views. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Jonathan. No, it's for all things. It's just that we are not fully illuminated yet. And so as we grow in our understanding of Scripture, we use both special and general revelation to continue to understand Scripture better. But Scripture is always our final authority. That's what sola scriptura means. Yes? Yeah, another example would be when Jesus says, the mustard seed is the smallest seed. We've learned scientifically that's not accurate. And so we go back and we say, knowing this, was Jesus wrong? Or is he using a colloquialism of the day that they would understand? That was the smallest seed. That's the way that mustard seeds were talked about. We learn more about how Scripture is written. That is not trying to make a scientific point. So that's just an example of where science sort of helps us. Another one is when it says, when Jesus says, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, right? Well, then we learn from anthropology and science, were there camels then? And Would they have understood it that way? Are there other possible interpretations of the word? We use every branch to help us understand. Maybe we got that text wrong. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I mean, I think, are you trying to say, do we use the scientific method in theology too? Yeah, I think we keep testing and checking and refining. Yes, Val. Yeah, another thing, let me just add to what you just said. There's a difference between science and then scientists talking beyond what they should be saying. Because scientists have egos like everyone else, so they think they know everything about everything. And so science may say, this is happening, and then the scientist goes on to say, well, this is what all you all should do, and this is what's going to happen. Now they've gone beyond, and then we all put that together and call it science. And we say, see, you can't believe science. Well, it's not really science that that scientist is. I mean, I had a friend who lived in Los Alamos, New Mexico. You know anything about Los Alamos? Yeah. Has the most PhDs per capita than any city in the country. And so one of the things he said there is, one thing about PhDs is they know everything about everything. They think they have a PhD in everything. So they're always, that was the joke about Los Alamos. So sometimes when you read things scientists are saying, they've really gone beyond what is actually studied and factual to their opinions. And so that's what you're reading, and then it turns out that they're wrong, they have an agenda, you know, they're sinners like everyone else. And then we doubt all science instead of saying, that's really beyond the scientific point. They're just preaching or whatever. That happens all the time in every field, right? No, I have a doctorate. I'm the stupid one. Yeah, Christina. Right. Yeah, I can get with you afterwards. There's one. All right, any thoughts before we close? Yes, Mike. Yeah. And that's why I want to make this devotional, just what you just said, exactly. Let's end there. Let me pray.